All right, 1 Timothy 4. I forget how far we got down there last week, but I want you to notice one more thing about food. I don't think we talked about food. In the latter times when men depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, some of them are going to forbid food. Notice verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Well, the problem with the forbidding of to marry, or forbidding a fruit, a meat rather, or any of those kinds of things, is that it constitutes or creates, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. The hypocrite would tell you not to eat certain things, or to not eat certain things during a certain season. Has Lent started? I don't know when Lent starts. Really? Nobody came in here with a black dot on their forehead from Ash Wednesday. That starts Lent, doesn't it? Ash Wednesday? You know, there was a time when about six people come walking in here one Wednesday night with a big black dot in the middle of their forehead trying to get a rise out of me. I didn't pay much attention to it except to say, you didn't put enough tape on yours, it's fallen off, so. But anyway, those who would forbid this or prohibit that create verse 2. They just show themselves to be hypocrites. For Romans chapter 2 verse 1 has already determined, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. In other words, what's the difference in breaking one law versus another law? So, therefore, anybody who creates that kind of a scenario for a religious practice is speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now, you got to watch that because you can border on antinomianism. If you get that, you get so far down the road, you say there is no restraint or anything like that. But nevertheless, you don't make rules about what you are in Christ and who you are in Christ. It don't make rules about food and marrying someone and so forth. What does all of that have to do with either your testimony of salvation or your service unto the Lord? Nothing. Answer is nothing. Now, by the same token, we're told to do things decently and in order. We're told to do let all things be done decently and whatever, and in proper order, and there is a honor to whom honor is due, and a tribute to whom tribute, and on and on. There's all of those kinds of things that are guidelines, but you speak lies and hypocrisy if you add the other stuff. The stuff that has to do with the flesh, the stuff that has to do with control. Listen, the only person who controls you should be the Spirit of God which is in you. You ought not to be led by someone else's spirit. I don't give a flip if he's the greatest preacher that ever lived. And I don't give a flip if he's a dynamic individual. There are lots of dynamic individuals. As a matter of fact, of those people who seem to gather crowds to them, who after their own will and whatever, I believe that I've met a lot of people in my life better than those. But they neither sought after nor did they maintain a following. You don't need a following. You need to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the context, then, don't forbid somebody something or don't try to convince somebody of something for the Lord's sake. You know, if I was talking to someone who drank to excess or even ate to excess, I might consider talking to them about improving their health for the benefit of service to the Lord, but not to forbid or command or take away from or any such thing as that. No way. And the reason is verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And by the way, if you say, well, that's the reason to offer thanks before dinner, fine, go ahead and do it. But don't offer some constantly millions and millions and millions of times repeated little prayer that sounds like every other person who thanks God for the meal. So how would you do it differently? I don't know. I don't do it very much. And say, well, are you posted? No, I thank God for what I've got, and I thank God for the food that comes my way on a daily and continual basis. But I do not sit down and make a public prayer out of it and say the same thing everybody else says time and time again, so that God must just be turning switches off like crazy to keep from hearing it. I don't do that. If I'm asked to, as they say, return thanks or offer thanks, whatever, it's called a lot of things in this world. If I'm asked to do that, then I pray for the food. No, I don't do that, Don. Don just gave me the sign of the cross. But nevertheless, I don't have a problem with praying in public, but I don't want to pray in public. I want to pray where me and the Lord have a conversation. Not me and the Lord and everybody else. And so therefore, I know the sanctity of that which I receive. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And I think you should think about that. Let me back up. If you and your family sat down to dinner and have prayer before you eat, praise the Lord. If you don't, praise the Lord anyway. I'm not trying to get you to stop doing that. If it sounds like that, that's not what I'm trying to get you to do. I don't have a problem with doing that or not doing it. And many other things like that. But the whole point of the issue in the passage is, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I don't care if it's chocolate-covered grasshoppers. Make any difference. Does to me, I'm not going to eat chocolate-covered grasshoppers. In fact, I had something served me last night I couldn't eat. I just pushed it aside. But never, no, Barbara didn't do it. But the point is, you can't put that in your service to the Lord and call it great or not so great. It's neither here nor there. So now, down to what I really want to start with. It's in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nor the words of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Now, in the process of understanding the phrase, these things, in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you are in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. So you must consider, what all has he taught? So I want you to look back at chapter 1 and catch what he said to Timothy when he left Timothy in Ephesus. Now, if he left Timothy in Ephesus, it probably was Acts 19. If you said it's some other time, okay, it wouldn't make any difference. But it looks to me like it's Acts chapter 20, verse 1, and even most referenced. And so he was in Ephesus for 3 years, and when he left, then he left Timothy there. Now notice, he says in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now I'm not sure the timing of all of this, but if it's Acts chapter 20, you got Acts chapter 20 here, verse 1, where he left Timothy there, and then just a few days after that, he wrote Romans and 2 Corinthians. He had already written Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians. So now, consider the doctrine. that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he told Timothy, teach that doctrine. Teach the doctrine and keep others from teaching anything else concerning this. Because there wasn't any way he, Paul, could have released Timothy in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Paul could not have released Timothy from the ordinances they've been carrying, which he mentions in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Look back in 1 Corinthians 11 for just a moment. And it hadn't been, it had probably been less than a year, or about a year, since Paul had written these words when he left Timothy in Ephesus. Verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So you see how Timothy would have taught that. That's easy to see. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So therefore, whatever ordinances were delivered by Paul unto the Corinthians, Timothy, left in Ephesus, was to teach them no other doctrine. Therefore, I know that the first Ephesian church, which would have been where Timothy was left and had come into fruition, if you will, in Acts chapter 19, I know that that Ephesian church had the ordinances, that thou teach no other doctrine. But here he is, out here in after Acts chapter 28, and he's writing 1 Timothy, and he's telling him here in 1 Timothy some things which you and I have discussed on this program and in this assembly here in the first few chapters, that when he gets to chapter 4, verse 6, he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Remember, he has discussed with him, for instance, the mystery of godliness in chapter 3, verse 16. He has discussed with him, for instance, that women cannot be preachers and teachers. They cannot usurp authority over the man. He has discussed with him the fact that God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And he has discussed with him the fact that it should be reiterated and reiterated and reiterated that Paul was the first one saved in the body of Christ, and on and on and on. There's a lot of things in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, which he says, if they keep the brethren in remembrance of these things. Now, when he said, though, back in chapter 1, when he said, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, it was to keep them from the Judaizers originally, to keep them from the problem that had existed in Galatia. And it was because that was an ever-present problem. He wouldn't have written five chapters about it in the book of Galatians if it hadn't been an ever-present problem at that time frame. But he also was telling them to not get caught up in religion, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in Christ. Which is in faith. So do. Now look at, keep reading. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, which from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now if you take verse 4, 5 and 6, and come back to chapter 4, right after he tells them to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and that it's good doctrine, etc., he says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profit little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, let me ask you something. What would be the purpose of a profane and old wives' fable and the exercising endless genealogies and ministering questions and so on and so forth? What would be the reason for people to do that sort of thing? What do you think the reason would be for people to do that sort of thing? I can tell you in a very few words. It is to stop the clear and simple gospel of Christ being preached. You watch what happens when a preacher veers off into other things. I'll give you an example. One time, one of the first people I ever heard preach the grace message. I was brand new. I was not a judge of him as a preacher. Didn't know how to judge him. But I listened to him, and I enjoyed his preaching for quite a while. I mean, I didn't hear him but about once a year. But I'd hear it when I'd be at Bible camp, and when I heard him once a year, I heard him a lot of times, and I enjoyed his preaching. Then he gets called to a place, and several things happened, and who knows who's to blame and what to blame, and he wound up quitting. And I've mentioned to you this before, but he told me one time, I was in Mobile, Alabama. He was from Mobile, and he came back down there after he left that church, and he told me, "Well, I don't think anybody else is going to get saved in Mobile, Alabama." And I laughed out loud. I thought he's kidding. And he didn't look kidding at all. And for a long time, I don't guess, he even tried to preach there. Then he started preaching again. And he came up to Bible camp during that time. And after about three or four of the time him being up there preaching, I think maybe I was in charge of Bible camp. I don't know about that. Nevertheless, he preached several times, and several people started asking him, "Why don't you ever preach the gospel?" He got mad. He said, "I preach the gospel all the time." They said, "Well, we didn't hear you." Well, he got angry about them saying that, which I do not yet to this day understand why that would make him angry, but it did. So he gets up there and he says, "Christ died for every one of you sins, died for mine, and was buried, and God raised him from the dead. There, I've preached the gospel." I thought he insulted the entire camp by doing that. I wanted to slap him. Wouldn't have done any good to slap him. He's a lot bigger than me. But I thought it was an insult the way he did that. That's not the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The preaching of the gospel of Christ is to proclaim that which Christ did and implore people to trust it for salvation. That's the preaching. The word preach means to proclaim, or same thing as proclaim, and it's not preaching to quote it. It's preaching to put it into the context of what you're doing and show anybody and everybody that that is the foremost thing. And when people swerve off and go to vain jangling, and they go to endless genius, and they're going to try to figure out some new thing they got to show you, they don't preach the gospel of Christ. They just don't. They never tell anybody the seriousness with which Christ approached that cross, nor the all-inclusiveness of God, of the work of God the Father through the cross. They never tell anybody that the simple trust in Christ is the moment of salvation. They never tell anybody that once you put your trust in Christ, that's when you're sealed. They never do that. They say, "Yes, yes, yes, of course." They dismiss it as though it's secondary now that we're all saved. I don't know who's saved. I'm looking at a bunch of guys here. I ain't got the foggiest idea whether or not you're saved unless you tell me and proclaim it to me. And I don't care how many times I hear your testimony. I'll like hearing it again. I don't understand this reluctance on the part of preachers to spend their time preaching the gospel of Christ. It is as though, like religion, they think every time they open the Bible, they're preaching the gospel of Christ. I had Catholic priests tell me that, but I've had Protestant preachers tell me, "Well, you always preach the gospel every time you open up the book and read out of it." No, you don't. The gospel is that which saves you. You can't get saved out of a chapter that does not include the picture of Christ dying for you, being buried, being raised for your justification. You can only get saved, by the way. You don't get saved by reading Although I'm not trying to take away from somebody who says they got saved quote, when they were reading the Bible, but bless your soul, they heard the gospel of Christ, or they didn't get saved. I mean, there's been people give their testimony here, and they say that they got saved when they were reading some passage of Scripture. Praise the Lord. But every one of them would go back to a time when they heard the gospel preached by a family member or a church or a preacher somewhere or on the radio or whatever. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God might institute faith, and the foundation for faith is what Christ did. And takes you back to knowing that the only salvation is in Jesus Christ. In my entire lifetime, I don't think I ever doubted that the only salvation was in Jesus Christ. I don't remember ever doubting that. I remember one fleeting thought that there was no God, and I laughed at myself for having it. But I do not remember ever not believing it was Jesus Christ. I never believed there was another way. I believe there's a lot of denominations, but never any other way. But that wasn't my salvation. My salvation was when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Having heard the word of truth, the gospel of my salvation. And believed it. Belief happened at a very young age. Salvation happened when I was 22. Belief is not salvation. Trust is. Now, so when Paul implores Timothy here, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, it includes everything he's adding in to what Timothy already knew. See, if he wasn't going to add something to what Timothy knew, he wouldn't have wrote him a letter. So you got chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and you're into chapter 4, and he's not done. In fact, he instructs Timothy so well that you could take 1 and 2 Timothy with you to any strange town in the world, preach the gospel of Christ and use the guidelines of 1 and 2 Timothy and do everything the Lord wants you to do. I didn't say leave out all the rest of the Scripture now. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is going to tell you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So from 1 and 2 Timothy, you can learn everything you need to do. You know, every time here in Texas, every time I think about taking it to a strange town, there's two or three towns that come to mind. And one of them is probably the most religious town in Texas that I've ever seen. The town itself probably doesn't have over 700 or 800 people in it. They've got three churches in that town, actually four, which by now has probably built a church because it was in old store buildings. The smallest of the congregation seating is 500. So I asked a woman in a diner, I said, "You go to one of these churches in town?" She said, "Yeah." And I said, "Which one?" She said, "That yellow brick one out there." And I forget which name tag it had on it, but I said, "How many is it seat?" She said, "Oh, about 700 or 800, I reckon." I said, "She's the biggest one in town." "Oh, no, we're not the biggest one in town." I said, "What?" She said, "The red brick one, I think, was the Baptist. It seat about 500. Her seat about 700 or 800. The other big one," she said, "was the biggest one in town." And I looked around. I said, "Where all these people come from?" She said, "Far and wide." I said, "They're all full?" She said, "Nearly." She said, "Ours is nearly." I couldn't believe that. I just sat there and ate that very fine apple pie in front of her and just couldn't hardly believe what I was doing. That was an amazing thing. And every time I think about going somewhere and starting with the simple gospel of Christ, I think of that town. I'm betting nobody in that town preaches the simple gospel of Christ. That'll run them off in a hurry. Anyway, there's two or three other towns I think the same way about. It's like they miss it. They don't get it. They just don't get it. And the denominational systems that they're in and the ones that they sit there and feel comfortable with just don't preach it. And I want to just go shake them to their roots. None of my business. They're going to live their lives and die without me influencing them one bit. But I'm thinking, what in the world happened that Christendom went out there to those places and taught them so little? Well, the preachers failed to see verse 6. If thou put the brethren, I'm back in chapter 4. If thou put the brethren in mind, in remembrance of these things. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What a job to do. It's outrageous. Another one of those towns is the one where I had a Bible class with one lady for about 6 or 7 weeks until she was too weak to sit up as she was dying of cancer. And what I told those people who were her friends, who said told her they would come to Bible class and never did, and what I told them at the funeral, y'all might remember that story. I haven't been invited back. I didn't expect to get invited back. What happens, though, is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you're more or less in the middle of this book. And he says, so he puts verse 6 in there, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Then he says, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. I want to talk to you about nourishment. The Bible, from beginning to end, speaks of food quite a bit. Probably speaks more about food than it does about heaven. You can check that out for yourself. Food. So there's good food and there's bad food. We know that. There's right food and wrong food. We know that. You know, some things you lay down in front of a dog and that dog won't even eat it. If I were you, I wouldn't eat that either. By the way, one of those things that a dog won't eat is Cool Whip. Just thought I'd throw that in. And you can put water down there. You can give a dog chlorinated water all of his life. And then one day you start putting non-chlorinated water in front of him. Every day for about 4 or 5 days, and then put chlorinated water down there and he won't drink it. I'm just trying to get you to understand something. Food is right or it's wrong. And I'm always been opposed to people saying, don't eat this or don't eat that, or this is bad for you, or this is going to hurt your body. If it was a food that was in the Bible, I don't like that. Well, I studied some things that's happened to our crops in the last 45 or 50 years. My generation's fault. We take full responsibility for it, though we do absolutely nothing about it. And there's just foods that, even though they're in the Bible, they're not the same today. I read an article not too long ago that said, the title of it was Wheat. You can't get it anymore. And the guy was talking about the wheat that is referred to in Scripture. And he had all kinds of Greek and Hebrew words, and he showed you what he was talking about. And part of that, you have to take it with a grain of salt because you're not real sure. But then he started talking about what we in America have done to wheat in the last 40 years or so. And I pretty well became convinced. You can't get wheat anymore. Well, that creates a great dilemma. You know, it's like, that mean you cut out bread? That mean you don't even eat whole wheat bread? And on and on and on. Pretty tough choices. Well, how about if all you can get your hands on of the Word of God was a phony version? What if all you could get a hold of included the Apocrypha? Like it was an even part of it. Like it was just mixed in with it. As engineers do to our food processing. What if that was all of the Word of God you could get? Would you say, no way, I'm holding out for the King James? And if all you could get of the King James was, 5-10 minutes a day, that's all you could see a King James Bible, would you believe that that was the right food, or would you take that which would just starve you to death otherwise and rob you of stuff? Think about that. You see, I don't know if any of us will face it, us sitting here, I happen to know nearly the age of all you guys, but somebody on the internet may be younger than us and never know. We may be faced with that. We may be faced with so little, so few chances to read a King James Bible that we feel starved. Well, what do? Do you compromise your position and read another version? Kind of like be eating non-food, wouldn't it? Like trying to get your dog to eat Cool Whip. All I'm trying to get you to understand is there's something precious about this word that you need to hold on to, like the food that it is, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Hold on to that which is good nourishment. Feast on it. Feed on it. Use it daily. Put it in at the right time, at the right place, with the right balance. Nourishment. He said, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Nourished. What an interesting use of the word nourished. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Peter said, for those people that he was writing to desire the sincere milk of the word. Paul said, I fed you with milk because you're babes and you're not yet able to take the meat, to the Corinthians. And the writer of the book of Hebrews said, strong meat is for one who has his senses exercised. And I've shortened that a lot. Well, let me tell you something. You go to a rightly dividing Bible class for a while and you'll get your senses exercised because they make you flip the pages back and forth in all the time. You know, one lady told Brother Moore one time, said, you're just wearing my Bible out. Well, that'd be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? Wear a Bible out? It's a pretty good thing to do. But notice chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Wise there is not about getting salvation, not trying to get Timothy saved. But here's the nourishment. It started with the milk, if you will. It moved on to the bread. Jesus came, said, I am the bread of life. And then it moves on to meat. You needn't worry about dessert, by the way. You needn't move to dessert. Sugar just saps your energy anyway, right? You know what dessert is? That's going to be with the Lord. You won't wonder about the Word when you get dessert. You'll know all of the Word. The mind of Christ will be crystal clear to you when you go to be with Him. So you're nourished. And he says, hang on to that which you've learned. Well, hey, with him, that started as a child. You start with a child, starts with light stuff. Maybe not so much Timothy, because that's what he learned was the law there. I don't know. But the child starts with the lighter stuff. And he moves on to that which is better for him. Then he moves on to that which can teach somebody something. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 12. It's usually in times like this when I really wish I knew who wrote Hebrews. Verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. The word oracles is the spoken word or bringing forth the word orally. Now notice he says, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. In other words, how could somebody ought to be a teacher and yet they can't be? It's because they still have need of milk and not of strong meat in the context, verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. And that's the same word that Paul used several times as perfect. Or that came out in English as perfect. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, the senses exercised is the issue and why you have a Bible class. You have a Bible class to move from one to the other. You have a Bible class that might somebody show up new in the Bible class and it seems to some of the rest of the people in the class that the preacher is preaching milk. It's because it's necessity. as you move through there, you get so, like in the bread, you keep all of a sudden with bread, if all you had was bread to eat, pretty soon you'd say, where's the meat? You know, like the ad. She looked back in the kitchen and said, I don't think there's anybody back there. But I love that ad. Where's the beef? But the point is, you get so that that's the way you are. When you start studying the Bible, you want to move on. Let me tell you what happens if you don't move on. If you don't move up the ladder of the food chain into the real nourishment of the Word of God. If you don't, you get bored. You go to sleep, and next thing you know, you quit. Unless, of course, the church can find you a job. And then you get to go to work in your job, in the church. Well, the more people get bored, the more churches invent jobs. Why don't they teach the Word? I don't know. Yes, I do. They're trying to hide the simple gospel of Christ. They don't even know they're doing it, and they're trying to hide the simple gospel of Christ. Every Bible class is to get the simple gospel of Christ yet a little bit better known by those who hear it. Saved and lost. Just a little bit better known. Go back to 1 Timothy 4. He says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness is doing things the way God would do them if God were here doing them. And by the way, that's a great picture of rightly dividing there. When you get all these things about the Word exercised, then you're going to see how God did things. Back here, 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 or on. How did God do things? I think it's fascinating that the law says what it says, and David is the king and commits adultery. Now you go back here and you read that story of him and Bathsheba, and you read the story clear to the point where the offspring of Bathsheba dies. And you think of godliness, the way God does things if God is doing them. I'm not trying to get you to draw a correlation, although you can probably find some into the dispensation in which we live. But nevertheless, there are some to that. Let me see. Take this off. Then you come to Jesus Christ coming into the earth in Matthew chapter 3. God, talking about godliness, God said in a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's in chapter 3, Matthew 3. In chapter 17, same voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. You think things changed? Well, the Word sure changed. Chapter 3 is at his baptism. And chapter 17 is at his at the Mount of Transfiguration. When he added the words, hear ye him. What was the problem up there on the Mount of Transfiguration that had to be rebuked? Peter said, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us make here three temples. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. What did Peter just do? He put them on an even keel. So God's voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. You think Peter got his mind changed a little bit that day? I suspect he did. So you come across here, and Jesus told Peter, just on this side of the cross, he said, when thou art converted, that's Peter being converted there, strengthen thy brethren. You think Peter was still listening? How about over here? In Acts chapter 12, when Peter's in prison, and the angel of the Lord shows up, gets him out of prison, until the angel left him standing in the middle of the town and departed from him, he didn't understand who it was. All I'm trying to get you to understand about this is that godliness is profitable in all things. Godliness, the way God was doing them. Well, by the time Peter got into that situation, Paul had received the gospel of Christ, as in Acts chapter 9, and now, I probably got that so low on the board nobody can see it anyway, and now, because of Acts chapter 9, you have Romans to Philemon coming your way. And look how God's doing things there. You saved? Did you get saved the same way David did? Did you get saved the same way Abraham did? Did you get saved the same way Peter did? Nope. You got saved by the gospel of Christ. It's how God's doing things. How did God do this? Well, he was pointing to the cross. Okay. But that wasn't what was said. That was what was not what was told them. It was not what that God told them. What did God tell Adam to do? What we know was to bring a sacrifice. In the process of time, it proved that the boys were about like their daddy. One side of them was good and the other side of them was bad. The Bible says of Cain that he was of that wicked one. That had anything to do with sex. I don't give a flip what the guy on the radio says. But my point is, how was God doing all of that? How was he? Why was he doing it that way? God knew what we were going to wind up as. God knew what the people of Israel were going to wind up as. And so he set it up so that you can go through the Word of God on a continual basis, backwards and forwards and all the way over to the end over here where Revelation is at. You can go all the way through the Word of God and you can never find that godliness is wrong. The godliness of Genesis chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, the godliness of Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, the godliness of the law of Moses, the godliness of the kings who served the Lord, the godliness of the Jesus and the 12, the godliness of Paul, the godliness of the Word of God, the godliness is always right. But it's always right on a continual revelation until it's all revealed. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Hold on to Colossians 1 and go to Revelation 1. Verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the angel shows up and begins to talk to John when he was on the in the Lord's day, in the Spirit on the Lord's day on the Isle of Patmos, verse 9 and 10. The angel of the Lord, his angel of verse 1, shows up and begins to reveal this to him. The angel reveals the whole thing to him, showing him many things, telling him many other things. And look in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. John is telling this, having already seen it, though it has not occurred. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That matches somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 other passages of Scripture that tell you who that is. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is, and by the way, that matches Scripture out of Isaiah. And it also matches the word dipped is the same as the word for baptize. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice chapter 22, verse 13. Chapter 22, verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, chapter 1, verse 1, to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. That, chapter 19, chapter 22, that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how they saw him. It took all 22 chapters for John to describe who he is, what he is, and when he's coming, and how it is, and on and on and on, in order for the world to have the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now go back to Colossians 1. And may I say to you, it is my firm belief that Paul could not have written these words. That is, the Holy Spirit leading him to pen these words. He would not have done this. Holy Spirit wouldn't have. Not Paul. The Holy Spirit would not have done this if the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, was not already given. Notice he says about the church, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Dispensation is the manner of dispensing. It is a time, it is an administration, it is an economy. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. If the fulfilled Word of God was not full when Paul got done with it, then he could not have penned those words. He said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, that he was going to finish his course. He said here that a dispensation of God was given unto him to fulfill the Word of God, and he had to fulfill it in order for his course to be finished. And the last chapter that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I have finished my course. Several reasons why he finished his course and knew he had done so by the time he wrote 2 Timothy 4. But the point is that it produces godliness. Godliness, by the way, is not in any way, shape, or form limited to acting pious. Godliness is doing it the way God did it. Well, you can't do it the way God did it in another time. You can't do it the way God did it when He sent His Son into the world. You can't do it the way God did it when the Son sent the 12 apostles out. You're going to have to do it the way God did it when He caused Paul to write Romans through Philemon. You can't get yourself in Revelation. Find yourself in the book of Revelation. I'd like to see you there. You're not there. So Paul said back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, middle of the verse, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. You know something? Most saved people today do not believe that godliness is profitable unto all things. Most saved people do not believe that godliness is profitable unto all things. If they did, saved people would do more, say more, go more, whatever. Godliness, doing things the way God does them. And by the way, I'm not trying to get more people to be preachers. If you want to preach, preach. If you don't want to preach, support those who do. Pray for them. Give to them. Whatever it is you must do to support them, to make sure they can do it, to make sure they're not inhibited, those who are willing to preach. God didn't call everybody to be preachers. He called some people to sit there and say amen every now and then. God didn't call everybody to be preachers. But God will use you You know, one of the things that I think really typifies what I was talking about at the start of this hour about not inventing rules and forbidding this and changing that and whatever, trying to go back into some other time frame and find something and whack it over into your church or whatever. One of the things that I think typifies that is what God said about giving. And since I mentioned helping preachers and not being called to preach yourself, but helping those who do. You know, God never told anybody, by the way, find it. God never told anybody to support a church. Can't find it. Quit trying. You're going to waste your time. You could be preaching the gospel of Christ somewhere. Instead, you're trying to find where God said you should support a church. He didn't do any such thing. Now, my point about that is this. God told you to support those who need it. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, 4. Ephesians 4. It says 5 right up there at the top of my page. Now look at this. Now I'll tell you something. Sometimes when you isolate a verse, you get a lot more out of it. It's great to put them in context and see them in context, but sometimes when you isolate one, you get a lot more out of it than when you're just zipping through it. This is one of the Ten Commandments of the book of Ephesians, by the way. People say that, and probably not so far wrong. You might call them strong suggestions instead of commandments, but nevertheless, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Most of us concentrate on why did the Lord have to tell saved people to quit stealing. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, isn't that fascinating? It did not say that he may provide for his family. Well, I know that the Bible says if you don't provide for your own, you've denied the faith and worse than an infidel. I'm not trying to take that away. But God put the emphasis right there on giving to him that needed it. He said, well, I think my money ought... In fact, I believed this for a long, long time. Even after I was saved, I believed this. I believed my money ought to go to the church and let them divvy it up. Then I found out how they divvied it up. Didn't like that too well. Then I found out I shouldn't have been there in the first place. Then I found out God didn't ordain them. And on and on. But then, and pitiful as I was as a giver, at that time, it went to the guy that preached the gospel. It went to the guy that, he had a church. I didn't support his church. He probably did. That's his business. But it went to the preacher. And I don't guess I ever gave enough money to worry about it tax-wise. But every preacher you give money to and support, every one of them that I know of, is a valid tax deduction. And these days you've got to give several thousand dollars a year to get any kind of an extra deduction for giving to a charitable organization. So I think most preachers I know would appreciate several thousand dollars from you. So, you know, have at it. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that think about what the important thing is to do. The important thing is to get the doctrine out there. The important thing is that the gospel be spoken. The important thing is the first things first, and on a continual basis, first things first. And the greatest picture of godliness for everyone that's saved is giving. And the Lord said, there's no necessity. Give cheerfully, not of necessity. As you purpose in your heart. If that isn't a picture, a perfect picture of the grace of God in the midst of rules, I don't know what is. I mean, if you were under the law and you were living your best under the law, in 3 years your tithe would figure out to be 22%. Every 3 years, you'd pay 10% here and 10% there and 10% there. Pretty soon you'd figure out at the end of 3 years and the manner in which they collected it, it would be 22%. People say, tithe, 10%, 10%, 10%. Yeah, there's 10% several different times in several different places over a 3-year period. Boom, you're going to give 22%. People don't like to read the law that way. They're afraid the preacher will stand up and tell them that the tithe is now 22%. Miss the point. You don't add laws. You don't forbid things. You don't command things. But you live it the way the Lord showed in money. There's no commandment to tithe. Had a man ask Brother Moore one time in my presence, "Is there anything wrong with tithing?" Brother Moore said, "Are you asking me that if you tithe, will the Lord bless it?" He said, "Well, yeah, I guess I am." Brother Moore said, "Absolutely, and it's the greatest promise you've got in this life." All of us just, And then he just simply read 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Are you kidding me? That verse is written for the giver, not for the receiver. But here's a guy, he says, "Should I give 10%? Is that what you purpose in your heart to give?" Well, yeah. Well, then give it. What is your promise? God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Why is it people have trouble with that? Say, "Well, I don't have to tithe." You sure don't. You don't have to give a flipping penny. God never called upon you to give any money. As you purpose in your heart, not of necessity. That's the picture of living outside of, away from the law, folks. What do you purpose? You purpose that you should break the law? I mean, most of you don't kill people, or most of you don't run around on your wives. Most of you don't set up a golden calf. I hope not. Most of you don't even have a portrait of old Jer. Why don't you live your life that way? Don't add commandments. Don't add forbiddances. Teach the Word of God. Show the Word of God. And support those that do if you're not going to go do it yourself. I'm done and I'm past 9 o'clock.